invite you to turn with me to Psalm chapter 70 as we continue our study summer in the Psalms. I've really enjoyed our study in Psalms, and I look forward to getting into Psalm chapter 70. In life, what has been your greatest hour of need? A time of urgent need for help and deliverance. Many of us can look back at times in our marriage where there has been urgent need. Some of us can look back at times in our lives where maybe a heart attack took place, or if you were in the military and bullets were flying all around you and you were in a bunker or in a foxhole. Your greatest hour of need, what was that? What is your greatest hour of need? Those are the times that God meets us. And so our psalm today is written at one of David's greatest hours of need. And it's here that David prays to God for help and deliverance. The main idea of our text today is this: in our most urgent hour of need, we can pray to God for help and deliverance, and He will work for His glory and our gladness. In our most urgent hour of need, we can pray to God for help and deliverance, and He will work for His glory and our gladness. And our exhortation is this: in your most urgent hour of need, set your heart on God, our great help and deliverer. Before we dig too deeply into Psalm 70, I kind of want to give a couple components that will kind of go in our backpacks as we trudge through Psalm 70. Psalm 70 is clumped together into a small subunit of Psalms that are intended to conclude the second book of Psalms. Last week, Benaiah kind of gave us an overview of the five books of the Psalms. Well, Psalm 70 is clumped together with a small group of Psalms that concludes the second book of Psalms. And Psalm 70 is a near word-for-word quote of Psalm 40, verses 13 through 17. So keep your finger in Psalm 70 and turn over to Psalm chapter 40. We're going to look at briefly verses 13 through 17. I'm going to read it real quick. Psalm 40, verses 13 through 17. Follow along with me as I read. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame, who say to me, "Aha! Aha!" But may all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, "Great is the Lord." As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Now flip back over to Psalm 70. Follow along with me as I read. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life. Let them be turned back and brought to dishonor, who delight in my hurt. Let them turn back because of their shame, who say, "Aha! Aha!" May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say forevermore, "God is great." But I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. Now let me explain the connection between these two psalms. Psalm 70 is a part of, again, I already explained this, but that clump of Psalms that concludes the second book of Psalms, and Psalm 40 is part of that. Psalm 40 is a part of a subunit of Psalms that concludes the end of book 1. So Psalms 30 through 41 it's part of that. Psalm 40 is a part of that conclusion subunit. Both of these clusters were likely written during a leadership transition in David's life when others were seeking to kill him. So Psalm 40 is likely written at the beginning of his reign during the transition in leadership from Saul to David when Abner, Ishbosheth's warrior guy, was trying to kill him. General, that's the word I was looking for. And Psalm 70 is likely written at the end of his reign in the middle of the transition in leadership from David to Solomon, around the time Absalom was seeking to kill him. So it's likely that Psalm 40 was written by David early in his reign, and Psalm 70 is a reiteration or a remembrance of a similar situation at the end of his reign. Now that's the reason why there's a certain word in the prescript. Let's look at the prescript real quick, those little words right at the beginning. To the choir master of David for the memory, a memorial offering. Now with three Hebrew words here, there's the word that talks about to the choir master, then there's the word that says to David, and there's the word that says to the person, it says to for the purpose of memorial offering, or memory is actually the word. So with these three Hebrew words, the prescript indicates that this psalm was written by David to the person who was overseeing the worship gatherings of God's people, and it was written for the purpose of remembering something. So what are they supposed to remember? The ESV translators obviously take it to mean the memorial offering, which is outlined in the book of Leviticus. But who was supposed to do the remembering? Right? Is this God remembering something, or is this God's people remembering something? Is man to be reminded of God, or is God to be reminded of man? Yes. Both. The memorial or remembrance offering outlined in the book of Leviticus is often called a food offering because it was a meal offering prepared by the worshipers of Yahweh that was intended to remind worshipers that God provides everything in life. He provides for the daily needs of his people. But in the offering, God is called to remember his covenant with his people, a covenant where he promises to care for and provide for their daily needs. And that's why I think, yes, it talks about the memorial offering, but it's also dealing with David's daily needs. It's meant to be read right before the memorial offering. And what needs does David have at the time? Well, his life is at stake once again. And that's why all three of these situations are equally at play here with the word remember. David is remembering how God worked to help him in Psalm 40 in the past, at the beginning of his reign, while also remembering that God will provide for every grain of food and calling on him to remember his covenant to help and deliver his servant in his greatest hour of need. So that's the prescript. Let's look at how Psalm 70 is structured, because structuring helps us understand meaning. So look at the first verse and the last verse with me. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Now look at the last verse. But I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. Notice any parallels? Haste. Like, quick, hurry up. Deliverance. Help. Those are three themes, and they're all repetitive. Psalm 70 is bookended with those themes. And in the middle of the psalm, we see several contrasts that take place between the enemies of David and those who worship Yahweh. Verses 2 and 3 are a unit, and they contrast with verse 4. So if you look at the structure, the words and actions of David's enemies are contrasted to the words and actions of those who seek and worship Yahweh. So here's the structure. This is what it looks like. And if you can't see it, I'm sorry. I'm trying to work on getting better at PowerPoints. But at the beginning it says, David's petition, verse 1, David petitions God to quickly help and deliver him. Well, at the end, David petitions God to work quickly out of his divine character, and I'll explain that. Then, in the middle, they contrast with one another. David petitions God to shame his enemies, and David petitions God to flourish Yahweh's worship. So that's the structure of the psalm. What's the category of the psalm? We try to model the categories of the psalms in our weekly prayers. So this morning, Tyler prayed the prayer of thanksgiving. Last week, I believe, Benaiah prayed the prayer of confession or lament. And we pray prayer of praise. So we have four categories that we pray: praise, thanksgiving, lamenting, and confession. If we wanted to, we would add a prayer of imprecatory, an imprecatory prayer. We don't typically pray imprecatory prayers because they are like, God send wrath on our enemies. So this is kind of one of those prayers. It's both a prayer of petition, David is asking God for help, and also an imprecatory psalm because David is asking for retribution on his enemies. So now that we have a good overview of Psalm 70, let's dive in. Can you click? Oh, you're already there. Let's dive in. Look at verse 1. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. In the original language, the verse begins with the word Elohim, or God, and ends with hurry. It begins with God and ends with urgency. In fact, the literal translation is this: God, deliver. Yahweh, help. And hurry up! David is expressing his focus on God in his greatest hour of need. So the word deliver actually carries the idea, it's a shepherding term. And it carries the idea of something being torn or removed. It's a picture of a shepherd rescuing a lamb who is bleeding for help. Ah! As it is gripped in the mouth of a lion or wolf. God, rip me from the lion's mouth. The word help is not the idea of a little child kind of helping his dad work on something in the house. Here, hand me that screwdriver. No. But the idea of someone who aids in a time of dire need. David is not coy, but urgent. God, help! But from whom is David asking God to deliver him? Look at verses 2 through 3. Verse 2. Let them be put to shame and confused who seek my life. Let them be turned back and brought to dishonor, who delight in my hurt. Let them be turned back because of their shame, who say, aha, aha. Them. So who is them? There are three couplets, if you like literature, that describe David's enemies. And these are the couplets. Those who seek his life, those who delight in his hurt, and those who mockingly say, aha. Those are the descriptions of the them that we see. Them be put to shame. Them be turned back. Them be turned back because of their shame. So, the first description is stated in opposite terms. They're not pursuing him to give him a more full life. Pursuing my life. They're pursuing his death. And pursuing his life means David's enemies are actively seeking and persistently pursuing his death. His death is their goal in life. And they hurt, they delight in his hurt. Look at verse 3. Let them be put, the end of verse 2. Let them be turned back and dishonored who delight. Woohoo! Yeah! Ha-ha! Delight in my hurt. It's the idea of something, someone taking joy by watching him suffer. How sadistic is that? Someone who actually enjoys seeing pain in someone else, completely devoid of God's love. Ever met someone who's enjoyed watching other people in pain? It's pure evil. The SS Nazis in World War II would fall under this category. They were known for their enjoyment of cruelty to the Jewish people, even making knife sheaths out of the skin of those they executed. Pure, unadulterated evil. And they mock David with their words, saying, ha ha, ah, at the end of verse 3. The point is that they are brazenly, publicly, loudly mocking David and delighting in his suffering. But what is David's prayer for these people? Look back at the beginning of verse 2. Let them be put to shame and confusion. Notice the order. Shame and confusion. And there's the description. Turned back and brought to dishonor. And here's the description. Turned back because of their shame. And here's the description. God, act with these people. David uses four different words here that can be translated as shame in other contexts. Look, you see, let them be put to shame and confusion. And then in the next phrase, dishonor. And then the next phrase, again, shame. Four different words for shame. And the idea is that of someone totally discredited and walking away in shame with their head down. But why is that David's focus? Western readers won't typically catch the weight of David's request because David is playing on the honor, shame culture that is a major part of Middle Eastern culture. Our Western culture, our American culture, is based on innocence and guilt. Meaning, here's the law, you violated it, so you did something that resulted in you being guilty. Or what you did is right, and the opposite, you did what was right, so you are innocent. Innocence and guilt here. But in his book, 3D Gospel, Jason Georges says that a guilt-innocent culture like the American culture will say, you made a mistake, therefore you're guilty. But the biblical culture of the Middle East and much of our Eastern culture, like still in Asia today, is less based on guilt and innocence and more based on honor and shame. So honor shame cultures focus on who you are as opposed to what you've done. And what you've done informs who you are. For instance, Jason Georges again says, an honor shame culture will say, you are a mistake. Therefore, you bring shame on yourself and all your people. You see the difference? You made a mistake, therefore you're guilty. But in honor shame, you are a mistake. It's your identity. You're a mistake and you bring shame on our whole family and our whole culture. In fact, in Middle Eastern culture, honor is more important than life. To be shamed or suffer dishonor is a fate worse than death. I mean, that's why if you share the gospel with someone who comes from a Muslim background, and they're steeped in, their family's steeped in it, then what will often happen is a representative from the family will come and try to kill the person who became a Christian because it brought shame on their entire family, their entire city, their entire culture. So how do you get rid of the shame? You cut it out. You kill it to bring honor back to the family. Asian culture today is a modern example of honor-shame. That's why the Japanese would never surrender during World War II. Surrender would have been a fate worse than death for the Japanese because surrender meant shame on you and your family. So in an honor-shame culture, if you bring shame to your family, it's your job, your family's job to cleanse out that shame by ostracizing you and casting you out, treating you as if you didn't exist. Like I said, in some cultures, even killing the one who brings the shame. There are actually a lot of parallels to LDS culture that we live in here. Ostracization. I haven't heard of anyone being killed, but I know of a friend of mine who became a Christian. The Lord saved him out of the LDS family. He had one of five brothers. And the family actually, once he became a Christian, completely cut him off and said, they refer to themselves now as a family of six instead of seven. They only have four sons instead of five. He's been completely cut off. So it's similar, honor, shame. So when we understand the honor, shame culture of the Middle East, David is asking for God to make his enemies retreat in shame and dishonor, a fate that is worse than death. He's asking God to deliver him by bringing shame to his enemies' name, their words, their families, their culture, and everything about them. David is asking God to completely obliterate his enemies, to completely dismantle every component of their lives so that their families reject them and their society rejects them, and they become a mark of shame wherever they go. How about some prayers for David there? That's what I call an imprecatory psalm. But in verse 4, David transitions from praying for God's retribution on his enemies to praying for God's people to flourish. Look at verse 4. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. The defeat of the enemy results in great joy in God's people. Salvation results in praise. God is great. So again, how does he describe those whom he wants to flourish, whom he's praying for to flourish? Look at it. All who seek you and those who love your salvation. Again, this is contrasted with the descriptions of his enemies here. He's now contrasting all of that. Those who seek God are contrasted with those who seek David's life to destroy it. Those who are pursuing David's death are not pursuing God, and their end is different. Look at their end. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. What a contrast to shame and dishonor. Oh, man. Just complete shame, dishonor. Rejoice and be glad! What a contrast here. From falling and shrinking back in dishonor and shame to faces of joy and gladness at the prospect of seeking God. Honor. And again, those who love your salvation, literally the word is Yeshua-tika. Yahweh saves. It's the same word that we get Jesus, Yeshua. Yahweh saves. Those who love your salvation. That's it. Contrasting with those who... So loving God's salvation contrasted with those who delight in his suffering. So in verse 2, let those people, the ones who love your salvation forever say, not just for a moment, but forever, forevermore, say, great is God. What a contrast to the mouths speaking at the end of verse 3. Contrast. God is great! Versus, aha! Aha! As they mock God's anointed king, David. Now, where shame is for David's enemy, there is joy and rejoicing for those who seek the Lord. Where there are words of mockery in the mouths of David's enemy, there are words of worship in the mouths of those who love God's salvation. This is a song of victory, God's victory over his enemies. God is great. He's the victor. This is the eternal song of those who love God's salvation, whom God has saved. You can see so many parallels to the gospel here, right? And David concludes this short psalm with yet another couplet that bookends haste, delivery, and help with the first verse. But there's something different about this last verse with the first verse. Look at it. In the first verse, he says, make haste, O God, deliver me, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. What's the difference here? Notice he's contrasting an ask. He's asking God for something. But the difference here is that he is praying in light of God's character, who God is. So he's saying, you are my help and my deliverer. It's an attribute. It's a description of God rather than a petition for God to do something. So again, David concludes this short psalm with yet another couplet that bookends haste, delivery, and help with the first verse. Then notice King David contrasts himself with God here. Look how he contrasts himself. Verse 5. But I am poor. Poor. And needy. What a description of a king. Poor. Needy. It's the idea of someone who doesn't have any land, so therefore can't provide for himself. So David is needy, as if he doesn't have any land and resources with which to provide for himself. And remember, this is a psalm of remembrance. So David is reminding himself and reminding God. It's a reminder of the grain offering. David, the king of Israel, must also depend on God for every grain of food he eats. For he eats God's food and drinks God's water and breathes God's air. David can do nothing apart from God's provision. So he doubles down on his urgent request. Hasten, hurry up, don't delay, don't hesitate or take time to consider. Help right now. Again, he then prays based on God's unmatched character. You are my help and my deliverer. Thinking back to what happened in Psalm chapter 40. Elohim. So look, how does David describe God? Well, he uses the word God, which is Elohim, the strong one, and he also uses the word Lord, which is the great I am, or the covenantal name for God with Israel's people, his people. But then he says, my help, Ezra, is the word. They're described, and then his deliverer. They are descriptions of his character, not a request for him to act. David is asking God to work, to help, to deliver, based on his unchanging sovereign character as his help and deliverer. And he's watched God work in the past. So his prayer right now is being informed by remembering what God has done in the past. This is a model for how we should pray. Our prayers should be rooted and grounded in the character and attributes of God. Who he is should mold what we ask and how we think. So let me ask you, how do you pray? When you bring your requests to the Lord, urgent or mundane, how do you pray? David prays big prayers in light of God's awesome character. So who is God? Right here, there are four names of God, and I've already talked about it. Yahweh, Elohim, Palati, which is my deliverer, and Ezra, my help, the one who comes to my aid in time of need. So when you pray, what is God's posture to you? What do you have in your mind about God? What idea do you have about God that's grounding your prayer? Now, growing up, I may have said, and I don't know if I caught this or just this is just how I viewed God, but I kind of viewed God when I prayed as someone like maybe had his arms crossed at me. You know, like, yeah, maybe I'll answer your request. Look, kind of constantly looking for me to trip up. But the God that we have as a result of the gospel, the God who shows himself through the gospel, is not a stingy God with arms folded looking to squash us. But it's a God who delivers and helps. A God who loves and is generous, providing for every one of our needs. Our breath. Our food. Our drink, our housing, our clothing, our children, our heritage, our warmth, our cold, everything. God provides it all. That's the God we see in the Bible. He's not a stingy God. So how do you pray? He is our help in time of need. That is his character, our help, our deliverer. That's who he is, and he can't cease to be who he is because he never changes. He's not able to deliver us one day and then, man, I just can't do it today. I just can't help you today. We pray to the same Yahweh, the same Elohim, the same deliverer, the same helper that David did. He's the only truly dynamic literary character who is also static. We're always finding out more about his matchless character every day when we study his word and observe his creation. But he's also always the same. He never changes. David's prayer is based on that. Remember, 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 God delivers his people. God helps his people. He delivered David in the past. He delivered Moses and the Israelites. He delivered Abraham. He delivered, his servants in the New Testament. Surely he will deliver us now. Now here's the thing. For the New Testament Christian, the psalm carries so much more weight in light of the cross of Christ. Where God delivers us in our greatest hour of need, and continues to deliver us throughout our life, continues to meet our needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Every time we go to the Psalms, we should not just think of the first David, but of the second, greater David, Jesus. We find Jesus right in the middle of verses 3 and 4, between his enemies, David's enemies, and God's blessing. We were his enemies by our very nature. We are born enemies. Not just because of what we have done, our transgressions, as guilty sinners, as Westerners think, but because of who we are as part of Adam's shameful family. It's not just what we've done, but who we are. It's in our very nature to be sinners. Because Adam sinned, we all bear that family shame and guilt from the moment we are conceived. The whole family of the human race bears the shame and guilt as enemies of the Son of David. And David's description of himself in verse 5 is also the description that we have before God. We are poor and needy apart from God's riches. We're born sinners with the mocking words of verse 3 in our mouths. Aha! Aha! With guilt for our actions and shame for our identity. But there is a greater David who came to defeat his enemy. Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of Man, the Son of God. David's prayer in Psalm 70 is ultimately answered at the cross, where Jesus took our shame, our guilt, and our sin on his shoulders. Reminds me of one of my favorite songs. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin on his shoulders. Ashamed, 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 I hear my mocking voice. Aha, aha! My mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His death, his dying breath has brought me life, and I know it is finished. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that Jesus became sin for us, that we might be made, and that's new identity, made new creation, the righteousness of God in him. That's a new identity of honor, not shame. It's the honor of the King of Heaven, the highest honor of the universe. He gave that honor, God's righteousness, through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Those who trust in him receive his honor and innocence while he takes on our guilt and our shame. The shameful identity and guilt of sinners are washed away by the atoning blood of Jesus on the cross. Friend, if you're here today and you are still bearing the guilt of your sin and shame, the shame of your identity as part of Adam's race, you truly are in your greatest hour of need right now. And you may not even have known about it till today. As David says in this psalm, there is a sense of urgency about your prayer. Hurry up! Don't delay! Today is the day of your salvation. Turn from your sin and your shame and self-righteousness to Christ. He can exchange your sin and shame for his honor and his righteousness. Today is the day of your salvation. I was reminded this last week that tomorrow is never guaranteed. And I was reminded of that as I stood at the funeral of my 22-year-old neighbor. We're never guaranteed tomorrow. Today is the day of your salvation. If you're not a Christian, I'd encourage you, turn today to follow Christ. Come and talk to me at the end of the gathering, and I'd be happy to talk to you about how you can have a relationship with Jesus. I want to wrap up our time today with three take-home truths. Three take-home truths. First, remember God's works. Remember God's works. Read your Bible and look for how God has worked in the past. What has he done? Great works in the past. But as you practice the daily discipline of spending time in God's Word, look at how God worked in the Bible through the life of Moses and through the life of people like David and Abraham. How God rescued his church. And we should also take time to record the works of God in our lives. The things that he's done in our lives. The ways he has worked graciously so that we, when we face another hardship, we can look back at the works of our unchanging and faithful God and realize that he cares for us. Now, this could look like journaling in the middle of a difficult time. Others are not journalers. Maybe you write songs or you get a tattoo to remind you of something. Some friends of ours have glass bowls, a glass bowl with rocks in it. And they put it right in the centerpiece of their kitchen. And in it, big glass bowl, all these rocks have different works of God, things that He has done in their lives. And every time they sit down to eat, they can see the names and attributes and works of God. Remind yourself of God's works. Second, study the names and attributes of God. Every time you come across a name of God in Scripture, mark it, study it, learn it. If you go through the way that I read my Bible and I study it, you can see where I've read in the past, because every name of God that I find, I circle. Because when I go to Scripture, Scripture is God revealing Himself. It's called revelation. It's God revealing His character and His works, who He is, to me. So when I read through Scripture, stop at the names of God and study them. Get to know your God. Another way to study through the names and attributes of God is to read theology about God's names and attributes. There are a couple books on the names and attributes of God, literally called The Attributes of God. One of them is by A.W. Tozer and another one by Arthur Pink. I would encourage you, grab one of those books and study the names and attributes of God. And teach your children the names and attributes of God. We're trying to practice this in our home. If you walk into our dining room, you'll find we have these like old cabinet window things, and we have different names of God on the windows, because we're trying to teach Elijah and Nathaniel and Gideon God's name. He is Yahweh. He's Elohim. He's Jehovah Jireh. Teach your children the names and attributes of God. Third, God's deliverance and help has daily implications. If you're a Christian, because God has saved you, you are now His temple, and the Holy Spirit is living inside of you. So the fact that He delivered you is not just something that happened in the past, but actually has impact for right now. He works in you to make you more holy as you are being delivered in your marriage or in your job to become more holy. This is a process called sanctification. He's constantly making us more conformed to the image of Christ. In John 15, this analogy is called, God is called the vine dresser or the gardener of heaven. He's pruning out sin, causing us to flourish with every action to bring about more fruit. 2 Peter, God has given us all things to pattern that pertain to life and godliness. He's equipped us now with His Spirit, not just delivered from sin in the past, but right now. Romans 6 talks about this. God is actively working to save us right now from our current sin and patterns. John 16, the Holy Spirit has been described as the helper of the Christian. And in Galatians 5, He helps us by equipping us to live victorious Christian lives. He grows the fruits of righteousness in us and eliminates the works of the flesh. In Acts, the Holy Spirit, the helper, empowers us for evangelism and missions. And in Romans 8, the Spirit and Jesus are our advocates before the throne of God. And so now when we read Scripture and we read Psalm 70 and we see that God is our help and our deliverer, it's not just some theoretical thing up there. It's tangible for today. Right now, He meets us in our daily difficulties. He hears our prayers. Ask Him not just for eternal help, but for tangible help in life's difficulties. Life's difficulties, trials, and tests are designed to teach us to trust God, to turn to God. So ask Him for help in financial difficulty and health difficulty and job difficulties. He tells us to ask for things. So go to him. Deliverance from an addiction. Ask for wisdom. Ask for help and deliverance. God's deliverance and help has daily implications. Friend, in your most urgent hour of need, set your heart on God, our great help and deliverer. Let's pray.